This morning we'll be all over the Gospels, and so we'll be moving around all over the place. But I can tell you that I'll take a different text. But I'll begin in Luke 23:34. Luke 23:34. If you'd like to turn there, as we begin our thought. In the Philippines, Passion Week is the biggest week of the year, far bigger than Christmas. And there will be services every night. They may have started last night, actually. And there'll be a service every night. And they will preach each of the cries of the cross. There'll be 7 nights of service. And they'll take and expound every night one of the cries on the cross. And that'll go up the entire week. Of course, they also will have self-flagellation, where they are beating themselves. They walk in the streets and they take a cat of nine tails and they whip themselves. It's very common also that they will crucify themselves, or someone will crucify them and carry them through the streets. One man testified he'd been crucified 20-something times. And somehow or another they feel like that's going to in some way bring favor to God. That's in some way going to help them in some way. They have several other traditions. One of the traditions is that you can't take a bath. It's a week of mourning, and so therefore you cannot bathe. And so they, if they see you, and typically bathing is done out near the spigot, you know, in public. And so if they catch you bathing, they'll talk. You know, they'll get on to you. Joel's grandmother's in heaven now, but she was very strict about not bathing during the what's called Passion Week. And said, well, because the Lord's dead. We can't bathe. We can't clean up, fix up. We can't do that because the Lord's dead. Well, I've got good news for you, friend. He's not dead. He's alive. I talked to him earlier this morning. Everything's fine. Amen. He's not on a cross. He's not even in a tomb. Hallelujah. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father. But I do believe that we can glean immensely from studying the sayings of the Savior on the cross of Calvary. I'll be doing that on morning devotion this week, and I wanted to begin this morning. I wanted to divide the cries. There's no way that you can deal with all of them in a single service and do them justice. So I wanted to divide them in two groups. There are the cries that occurred during daylight, and there are 3 of those, and we'll deal with those this morning, the Lord willing. And then there are the cries that occurred during darkness. And that's the remaining 4, and we will deal with those, the Lord willing, tonight. And of course, all are equally important. Each have their own thoughts and their own reasoning. But I begin in the book of Mark, chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. The verse 25, the Bible says that it was the 3rd hour. I remind you that the 3rd hour means counting from 6 a.m. And the Bible said, and they crucified him. If you'll stand with me as we read Luke 23, I'll read the words of the Lord Jesus in your hearing. Luke 23, verse 34. The scripture says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now? Lord, please help us to rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, give us insight into your word. And help us, Lord, to be more thankful for the cross of Calvary and the price that was paid for our sin as we leave today than we were when we got here. And Lord, may we make much of the Lord Jesus in this hour. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. This is the first cry. The first cry, I call it the voice of mediation. The voice of mediation. We'll assign a voice to each one of these things that are said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let words in red if you have a red letter edition. I want to read you some background scripture concerning the voice of the mediator. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, you're familiar with Isaiah 53. Some call it the Gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote these words hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus. He wrote these words and said, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We'll come back to that thought, but that's huge, my friend. He made intercession for the transgressors. I think about what Mark said in Mark chapter number 2. The Lord Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And so he is naturally going to infuriate them because he is seeking forgiveness. And of course, they think that they need no forgiveness. But I think about what happened in the chapter 2 of Mark. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And boy, when he said that, verse 6 of Mark 2, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So in other words, there were people there in the presence that when he called on God to forgive them, they were offended. They weren't moved by it. They were offended. As a matter of fact, in their minds, that's the reason he's on the cross to start with, because he claimed to be, how dare him claim to be the very Son of God? I think about what Job said, talking about this thing of the voice of mediation, the voice of mediation, a mediator. In the book of Job, there's a phrase that we probably don't understand, but it means the very same thought. The word daysman is used. And a daysman was someone who would be a mediator that would plead the cause and would mediate between both parties, the offending parties, and would come to some reasonable conclusion. Job said, for he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. And when Job wrote those words, they were true words. But can I say right now on the cross of Calvary, they're no longer true, hallelujah. The daysman has come. He is not on earth. He's been lifted above the earth. He's not in heaven. He's crucified down upon the earth. And so he's suspended between the world and heaven. And my friend, there he became the mediator. I saw a drawing one time. Drawings don't sometimes not too biblical, but I like this one. There was a great chasm. And there were people that were falling off into that chasm, and there was fire coming up. And yet there was a big cross laid across that chasm, and people were walking across that cross like a footbridge, and on the other side was heaven. And I thought, that's somebody's real imagination, but that right there is good, because that's exactly what happened. That cross bridged the gap, hallelujah. He became that daysman. One hand in heaven, one hand on earth. That's exactly what happened. He bridged the gap, hallelujah, with those arms stretched wide, that lay his hand upon us both, hallelujah. He did do that, didn't he? The book of Job. Timothy said it this way. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice it said Christ Jesus. Always has to do with mercy when Christ is first. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. To be testified in due time. I'm really interested in that phrase, to be testified in due time. Now, this may seem a little bit of a stretch to you, but I've actually sought professional counsel on this thought, and it's been eating me up all week. Let's take the cross to a court of law. And it was a court of law. The Romans were trying Christ for crimes he did not commit. And so he's on the cross. He would be our chief witness, right? Because he's the victim. He's the chief witness. And the chief witness calls upon the supreme judge of heaven and says, Father, forgive them. Do you have any implication what that's what he said? Do you have any idea what was just said right there? I'm satisfied we've read that over and over and over. We ain't getting all the juice out of that. And here's where I'm going with it. When Satan attempted an overthrow of heaven, what happened? He was banished. He's banished to hellfire forever, the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, and all the angels that left with him for an attempted coup, an attempted overthrow of heaven. Is that right? Well, let me ask you this. If an attempted failed coup ended up in the lake of fire forever and ever, burned with brimstone forever and ever, what do you think the penalty for crucifying the Son of God would be? Have you ever thought about it? Friend, this world could have come to an end. And I'm not exaggerating. We already established 60,000 angels were on call, the Lord Jesus said, there in the garden when they took him, five legions of angels. I could have presently called five legions of angels, 60,000 angels. Understand that the human race could have been annihilated. We were represented as the Romans. They were Gentiles, and they were carrying out this hideous crime, the crime of the universe, crucifying the very Son of God. And so the Gentiles have a part. So as Gentiles, we could all have been accursed. But think about those Jews. They just got through saying, let his blood be on us and upon our children. But you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, Father, forgive them. And here's the reason. For they know not what they do. Now follow my reasoning. They jeered at the Lord Jesus. There's a whole other set of sayings on the ground, what they said. And one of the things they said, if thou be the Son of the God, come down. And we'll believe you. If you be the Son. Let me ask you a question. If you had had any indication that he was the Son of God, if you had believed that in the remotest part of your heart, would you have made that statement? You'd never said that, would you? You'd never said that. As a matter of fact, Pilate, he put up a plaque over the cross, and he said, King of the Jews. And he did it in three languages. Here's the point. They went and were upset about it and said, don't write what that. Write, he said he was the King of the Jews. Don't say he was the King of the Jews. They refuted even that. In other words, they recklessly and negligently disregarded the evidence that the Lord Jesus was the very Son of God. What's the penalty for crucifying the Son of God? We don't know. It could have been that every Jew on earth dropped dead right there. It could have been like Kor. The ground could have opened up and swallowed every one of them right into hellfire with their boots on. It could have been. Some of the world could have exploded on the spot. I'm not talking about no small thing here, folks. I'm talking about the crime of eternity. The crime, the greatest crime that's ever been committed in the history of the world, in the history of the universe. Worse than the rebellion of Satan was the rebellion of mankind and disregard of the evidence that Christ Jesus was indeed very God. And they refused to believe it. But the evidence points to the fact that they truly didn't believe it. How do you know? Because the Lord Jesus, the victim, testifies from the cross in the court of eternity. The Lord Jesus testifies on the behalf of the accusers. He sides with the people that's nailing him to the cross that put him there. And suddenly, my friend, he's no longer the victim. He's now the advocate. He's now the lawyer. And he advocates not on his behalf, but on behalf of those that have committed this heinous crime. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Understand where I'm going with this. If they had known, and they had known he was the Son of God and had crucified him, that would be premeditated murder, capital murder in the first degree. And in that day, just for an individual, it still would have been death, the death penalty. No way around it. In this liberal world today, we still sentence people, but very few people die of the death penalty. Here's where I'm going with this. If the penalty on earth is death, what's the penalty in heaven for crucifying the very Son of God? But when the Lord Jesus said, "They know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The judge of the universe interceded on behalf of mankind, and the charge was reduced from first degree capital murder of the Son of God to the lesser crime, but a crime no less. And I'm going to call it reckless or negligent homicide, which would be fall under the category of manslaughter. Do you understand the difference? You understand what I'm talking about? Let me see if I can come up with something. Boys come to me and they say, "Preacher, the lid on the septic tank's broke." And the kids are always down there and somebody's going to fall in the septic tank. "And preacher, you need to get it fixed." And I say, "We ain't getting it fixed. Them kids will learn not to play around the septic tank. Just tell them don't play around there." Well, they come back to me a little later on. They say, "Preacher, one of the kids almost fell in the septic tank." I said, "Well, give them a demerit for falling in the septic tank." "Well, don't you think we need to cover it?" "No, we ain't covering it. They're going to have to learn to stay away from it." And the next phone call I get is one of the kids is missing, and we can't find them. And they find a child, God help, in the septic tank, drowned. You know what I just set up there? I just set up a situation where I neglected the evidence. I neglected what people had been told me. Number one, it was a hazard. Number two, there was a kid almost fell in it. And I recklessly and negligently. It happens. That's my title. Negligent homicide. I was reckless. I was reckless. I did something that I know I shouldn't. Any reasonable person should have known to cover that up. Any reasonable person should have taken the first warning, or any reasonable person should have taken the second warning. But because I did not take that warning, not only can the church be held liable for that, but I personally can be held liable, criminally liable, in the death of that child because I refused to do what was needed and refused to let them do what was needed. You understand where I'm going with that? As the pastor, I have some immunity as to the decisions I make. If we put up a slide, and it's a slide, it's certified, everything's good, and we all vote to put up a slide, and some child doesn't go down it correctly and breaks their neck, is the church responsible for that? Well, we can be, but you're not going to be personally liable for making the decision to put the slide in. Because it's a slide, and it was approved, and it was designed right, just that happened, and we're not personally liable. But on the other hand, if I go out here and create one, I get me some metal, and I make one, and it's not safe. And everybody says, "Preacher, that's not safe. I wouldn't let them kids go down that." And I say, "Oh, they're tough. Let them go down it." And one of them gets hurt. Now it's on me. You see the difference? I have assumed personal liability on the issue. Understand where I'm going with this. The Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary did more than just a sweet phrase. There was more to what he said. My friend, the judge of the universe reduced the charge against the Jews, and yea, even mankind, he reduced the charge from capital murder of the very Son of God to negligent homicide. Therefore, I'm making us eligible for clemency. Do you understand that the Jews, they had rejected and spurned the gospel of the kingdom, and they hated the Lord Jesus for everything he said and did. And as a result of that, the nation, my friend, rejected the Son of God. But what happened to the book of Acts? What happened? 50 days later, the words of the Lord Jesus are fulfilled. Simon Peter absolutely laid the cross of Calvary right smack dab to blame on their shoulders, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And 2,000 men got saved on the spot. And the next day, hallelujah, 3,000 got saved. And I'm talking about suddenly the very same people. I mean, what's the population of Jerusalem? I'm talking about the same people that were a part of all of this. My friend, they come to know Christ. They got that pardon. They got that second chance. The Lord Jesus was gone, but he sent that paraclete. He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit stirred the hearts. And my friend, in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, we have a completely Jewish church. And it's growing in leaps and bounds, and it's Jewish to the core. I'm talking about the gospel's exploding to the very same people that said, "Let his blood be on us." The same crowd that hollered, "Crucify, crucify." Do you understand what I'm talking about? God gave the nation of Israel a second chance. Why, preacher, why? They crucified the very Son of God. Why would God give them a second chance? Because in the court of heaven, the crime was reduced, and there was room for clemency. There's still price to be paid. Let me say, rejecting Christ is the only sin under heaven that will send you to an eternal hell. And that price is still there. That penalty is still there. And hey, it's not doing bad things. Although, we preach against sin, but understand, sinners sin. It's a part of our nature. But my friend, the sin that'll get you in hell, the sin that'll get you in hell is rejecting the very Son of God. Because he has pled your case, and he has give you the opportunity to have clemency. If only you'll trust him, if only you'll turn, you won't have to burn, hallelujah. And that's exactly what they did by the thousands, yea, by the tens of thousands. Hey, they come to Christ, hallelujah. When the Spirit of God came, the third person of the Trinity, hey, they got cold on God the Father and rejected him in the Old Testament. My friend, they rejected the Son of God and got cold on him, and they crucified him. But my friend, when the Spirit of God came, God gave them another opportunity, and they come to Christ, and they were saved by the grace of God. Oh, happy day. Do you understand what a verse this is? Oh, friend, this is a turning point. We don't know where this thing would have went. We don't know what there would have been. There'd have been no book of Acts. There'd have been no epistles. There'd have been nothing but damnation and judgment is all that'd have been left. I can see Revelation coming to life. I can see God pouring out those vials upon these very people. But God heard the cry of his darling son. And friend, if that don't light your fire, your wood is wet. God the Father heard the cry of the chief witness in the case, and he said, "They didn't know. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And those were the first words out of his mouth. And they set the stage for everything else that was going to follow. Yeah, but if we miss those words, friend, we've missed the cross of Calvary. You don't have any understanding of what took place right here If you miss that phrase and miss those words, understand where I'm going, my friend. I'm not talking about the voice of Mary. I'm talking about the voice of the mediator. I'm talking about the voice of the Son of God. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I feel like I need to preach some more on that, but I need to go on. But I'm telling you, it's like making lemonade and then going back and looking at what's left of them lemons and you ain't got all the goody out. And re-squeeze them. That's where I'm at. Hallelujah. I can't get past it. Amen. What he did then? What he did right then? Oh, happy day. This whole New Testament sprang from those words. The new covenant, the new hope, hallelujah. It sprang from the words that he spoke. And all the church and all the church age, it's because of what he said. We were guilty. We were all guilty, condemned, unclean. We were guilty. And the guiltless died for the guilty. And the guiltless cried out for the guilty. Isaiah said, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Here's the transgressors mocking and jeering and making fun and parting his garment. And he's on the cross making intercessions for the transgressors while they're transgressing. I know people that say, well, when I can quit sinning, I'm going to get saved. Do you understand that those people were still sinning? They were still transgressing. And they're going to continue to transgress. Those 6 hours that he hung on the cross, they're going to continue to transgress. Even in the darkness, they're going to transgress. But understand, he interceded for them while they were transgressing. While they were transgressors, understand that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the voice of mediation. Let me try another one. The voice of mercy, Luke 23:43. This is the second cry, the voice of mercy. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I go back to the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 9. The Bible says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The Bible says, made his grave with the wicked. He'd done no violence. In the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus, he's the sovereign. In the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus, he's the servant. In the book of John, the Lord Jesus, he's the son. But in the book of Luke, he's the Savior. Amen. He's the Savior. Understand that in chapter 23 and verse 35, verse 36, verse 39, if you study, you'll see the rabble making fun of the Savior's claim. You'll see the rulers making fun of the Savior's claim. You'll see the Romans making fun of the Savior's claim. And you'll even see the robbers that are crucified beside him making fun of the Savior's claims. Bible says that both of them did initially. Both of them did initially. Mind the words, initially. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. Let's talk about sinners for a minute. Book of Matthew uses the word sinners 5 times. Book of Mark uses the word sinners 5 times. John uses the word sinner 4 times. But old Luke, the doctor, the practical writer, who gives us more on the earthly side of the Savior than any other writer, the Holy Ghost uses the word sinners 16 times in the book of Luke. Look what is said. Look with me. Look back in Luke 23:41. Let's build up to this verse. Look what is said. the thieves, they both have reviled him, but conviction comes upon one of them. And the Bible says that he said, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our sins," or our deeds. There is here a good picture of salvation, because first of all, there is a recognition of sinfulness. We're sinners. Secondly, there's the recognition of sinlessness. He says, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." And that word "amiss" is very much kin to one of the words that we use for sin in the Scripture. And that word "sin" means to miss the mark, to come short of the target. And can I say that all of us come short of the target of perfection every day. And so there's the recognition of sinfulness, but there's also the recognition of sinlessness. But ultimately, there's the recognition of the Savior. Look in verse 42. Listen to his words. He said, "Lord." When he said "Lord," he was putting Christ on the throne of the universe. Lord. But then he said this, "Lord, remember me." He was putting the Lord Jesus on the throne of his heart. And he says, then he says, "When thou comest into thy kingdom." I don't know where he got his theology from, but it's pretty good. You see, when he said that, when he said we justly, that was a recognition of his sinfulness. When he said, "But this man's done nothing amiss," that's a recognition of his sinlessness. But now we see the recognition of the Savior. When he said, "Lord," that put him on the throne of the universe. When he said, "Remember me," that put him on the throne of his heart. But then he said this, "When thou comest into thy kingdom," that put him on the throne of David. And by the way, that was a legitimate call, because the thief was Jewish. Others tried that. "Thou son of David," didn't work. They were Gentile. That key didn't unlock that door. But for this man, it did. "When thou comest into thy kingdom." And by the way, that's what Christ came preaching, was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven's at hand. This man has heard that. This man has understood that. And this man has just called upon the Savior and recognized the Savior. Yes, sir. And can I tell you, when we get there, you'll meet this fellow. You're going to meet him. You will. He's the last one that got into that old economy, or at least before Christ gave up the ghost. There's a Roman centurion that I hope I see when he said, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." I'm hoping to see him too. But I'm confident this man. Let me just say this to you right quick. If somebody comes to your door wearing a white shirt and a tie, and they got a King James Bible under their arm, my friend, find out real fast, before you let them in the house, before you bid them Godspeed, you find out what they believe about the Son of God. Amen. Was Jesus the Son of God? And you'll find out where they're crossed up. Right. Here, let me tell you something. If you can't get to heaven, if the thief on the cross couldn't get to heaven by their means, they're a false witness. Yep. I don't care what they claim. Some say you got to come down and be baptized. Well, how did that thief get baptized? Some say you got to join the church. Well, how did that thief join the church? Some say you got to give an offering and do good works. What did he do? What did he do? If the thief on the cross cannot get saved by the doctrine that they preach, they are false witnesses. And they're a false religion. Can I tell you, the Lord Jesus didn't say one of these days. He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And today it was. Amen. Hallelujah. I've not told this in a while, but I thought this. You think about it. During the time the Lord Jesus is on earth, some strange things happen. People continue to die. If there's a door in paradise, they'd open the door, come on in, Abraham's bosom, place of paradise. One day there was a door knock. Young man stepped in. They said, well, you're awful young to be here. He said, yeah, and my mama's all alone now. My daddy's already here, and my mama's all alone, and I really hate that I died young, and I really hate that. He said, wait a minute. Sorry, I got to go. And he bolts back out the door, and it was the widow Nain's son resurrected. By this time, they're getting excited down there. Maybe they said, are you he, or do we look for another? And they said, no, I'm not him. My name's Lazarus. I was good friends with him. And if he had been there, I wouldn't have died. But I'm not laying nothing to his charge at all. And he's something. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. They said, yeah, we know. We know. We know he did. That's why we're so excited. That's why we thought maybe you was him. And he said, no, I'm not him. But let me tell you about him. And for 4 days they sit, and Lazarus tells those in the paradise compartment of heaven all about what and all the Savior's done, and they're so thrilled. And suddenly there's a voice that shakes the foundations of paradise. Lazarus, come forth. He didn't even have time to say goodbye. Back through the door he goes. As a knock comes at the door, they're all anticipating. They go to the door and they say, are you he? Or do we look for another? And he said, I'm not even worthy to loose the latchets of his sandals. He said, but I baptized him in Jordan. And I saw the very Son of God. I had him in the water. And when I baptized him, the most amazing thing happened you've ever seen. There was a dove come down out of heaven and lit upon him. And about that time, suddenly people thought it thundered. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Signifying that everything that he had done up into the entrance of his public ministry had been righteous and right and holy. He said, no, I'm not him, but he ain't far behind me. And one day, at first they thought it was a knock on the door. It sounded kind of like a knock on the door. But they noticed that nobody turned the knob. Instead, the post began to shake. And the gates began to shake. And the Son of God grabbed those gates like Samson and picked them up by the roots. And he said, I am he that was dead, but am alive. And he rescued captivity, the Bible says. And the Bible says he made a shame at the principalities that day. Oh, yes. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. Who is the King of Glory? That's exactly who he is. Hey, he is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. What battle? He's done fought the devil on his own territory, and he's rose victorious with the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. Took up the gates of hell, my friend, ripped them up. Just as Samson carried the gates to the top of the city. And he arrives, my friend. They cry out, who is the King of Glory? And he says, the Lord, strong, mighty in battle. Let me read it so I don't get it wrong. Who is it? Who is it that said it? He said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Yes. And the gateman cries back, who is the King of Glory? And the Bible says that the answer comes, the Lord strong and mighty. Why is that? Because he's conquered death. Because he's conquered the cross. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. He's conquered the grave. Hallelujah. The Lord strong and mighty. And the Bible says, the Lord mighty in battle. Hallelujah. The battle's been won. But there's more to that verse. See, the next time it comes, it's not going to be because of a battle they're going to celebrate his arrival. That's already taken place. The next time he comes, Ray Aiken said he'll have a cosmopolitan population. Forever. Nation, kindred, and tongue. From the east and the south and the north and the west, every race, every language, every dialect, every culture, there's going to be a number which no man can number. And my friend, we're going to follow him in. And the gatekeeper's going to do it again. And he's going to see him coming in the distance. And he's going to say, and they're going to cry, lift up your heads, oh, ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Amen. And they'll cry, who is the King of glory? Give us the password. Who is the King of glory? And this time it don't mention the battle. This time it says the Lord of hosts. Just look around. The Lord of hosts. The Redeemer. That's redeemed all of these from these remote places. All of these folks. All the way up in Alaska. All the way down in Africa. All the way down in South America. All over the world. All the way to the Philippines. All around this big old globe. Who is the King of glory? Who is it? Who is it? I can tell you who he is. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the psalmist said, Selah. What about that? What about that? Woo! Hey, what made all that possible? Father, forgive them. For they know not what to do. They made all that possible. The reason that that thief could get clemency on that cross, the reason that that key thief could be saved that day was because of what Jesus had just said and what had been nailed down in the throne of heaven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can I give you one more? The voice of mindfulness, the third cry. The voice of mindfulness. I'm in John now, John 19. It's interesting that John has the broader account. Of course, John was the one that was chosen. John 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by talking about John, whom he loved. John's the only one showed up that day, whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. He was talking about John. And then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. In other words, there was a transfer there. Because, see, at this point, there's an unbelieving brothers and sisters. They've not yet trusted Christ. One's going to be saved. His name's James. God's going to use him greatly. He's going to be used great. He's going to be a patriarch in the church. He's going to be great. But he's not yet saved. I don't know if he got saved on Pentecost. I don't know if he's saved in Upper Room. I don't know where he got saved at. But he did get saved. But at this point, John takes over. Tradition says that she continued to live with him in Judea until the time of her death, which is about 15 years later. That's what they say. But can I tell you that people take that saying and they make far too much out of it. There is a church that's in the heart of Catholicism. There's the Church of Saint Mary Major. It's pronounced in Latin. It's Santa Maria Maggiore. Santa Maria Maggiore. It's the heart of Mary worship in Catholicism. And in that courtroom, in that courtyard, there's a crucifix with a picture of Christ.
By the way, you know why we don't wear crosses with crucifixes on them? Because we have an empty cross. And an empty tomb's too hard to make. You'd have to wear a tomb around your neck. That don't, you know. So we got an empty cross. You know what I'm saying? You know, got an empty cross. He's not on the cross. But in that Catholic church courtyard, there's a tall crucifix. And on this side, high and lifted up, there's a figure of Christ. But on the other side, when you're coming out of the church, Mary is crucified on the same cross on the other side. And they pray to Mary more than they pray to Christ, because they pray for Mary to be the mediator to get to Christ, and that Christ will do whatever his mama says. The problem is, my friend, Mary was a sinner. She went on to have children the natural means, the natural way, like any other woman. She was not immaculate. Her own testimony, when she found out that she would be the one chosen by God, was that he would be her Savior because she was a sinner. Her own words, her own testimony. And I'm satisfied when we get to heaven that Mary will be embarrassed, if there's such a thing as embarrassment in heaven, that so many people have taken the wrong port, taken the wrong path. My friend, it's not right at all. Understand what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say to you that when he gave this over, it had to do with earthly things. It was John taking care of mama, and that's all there was to it. And can I just add this? From what we can tell, John did take care of mama. We only see John a couple of times. We don't see him much in the early days of Acts. He's around. He went got in on that meeting there in Samaria. He got in on that. He's around. But he's not, he ain't active like Simon Peter. He ain't active like the Apostle Paul. Why not, preacher? Because he's been given final orders. And his final marching orders is, you take care of my mama. And you know what he did? I believe he took care of his mama. I believe until the day she died. But you know what God did? God restored those years. John's the last one to die, best we can tell. Tradition says that his hide was stinking tough. They tried to boil him in oil, and he's so tough he wouldn't boil. I don't know if he did or not. But I know on the Isle of Patmos, you see, he was on the Isle of Patmos, and they had a pandemic, and so he's by himself wearing a mask. Well, I'm not sure that last part, but he was by himself. Hey, he's quarantined now. Bless God, he was quarantined. You know he's quarantined. He's in quarantine. Yes, he was. He's in quarantine. But do you think that stopped him having church? No, sir. What happened? On the Lord's day. Woo! He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, hallelujah. And he was caught up. When Paul was caught up, he said, it's not lawful for me to tell you what I saw. Can't even talk about it. God said, get up off your face and write, John. You write. You write what you see. You write her down, boy. You write down every detail of what you're fixing to see. And you'll be the final author of the final book of your Bible. He was the last one to write the gospel. The gospel of John was written late. He wrote those three epistles, and he also wrote the Revelation, but he did all of those late in life because he spent that part of his life, that prime part of his life, when he should have been out evangelizing. Most of us said, well, that's what he should have been doing. He should have been out evangelizing. No, no, no. God give him a purpose. God give him an appointment. God give him an assignment. And he said, you finish it. And John was faithful in that thing, and that's why God let John. No doubt, that's why God let John. I do all the other things that he did. Understand, there's a time, my friend, for you to sit still. Yeah. There's a time for you to be still. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, don't do anything. Just be real still, amen? And you do you do the last thing he told you to do. You just keep doing it till he tells you to do something else. Amen? You just keep doing what he told you to do until he tells you to do something else, and you'll get it every time. I've been talking about those cries in the daylight. Yeah. I'm talking about that first cry, the voice of mediation, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That second cry, the voice of mercy,
Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that third cry in daylight, the voice of mindfulness. Woman, behold thy son. And the disciple, behold thy mother. May God help us to understand what took place from the cross in the daylight hours when the Lord Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth. The reason that you and I exist today was because of what took place on that cross. And can I say hallelujah? The Lord Jesus, in theory, pardoned the world. In practice, pardoned the thief on the spot just a few moments later. Hallelujah. Understand what I'm saying. Listen, this thing's not just hocus pocus and some kind of fog, some kind of mystical something. My friend, it's as real. My friend, this thing's as real as where you're sitting's real. This thing's as real. Hey, understand, God's got a plan. And the plan is working. And it's on schedule. Hallelujah.
Yes, sir.
Now let's get busy.
Amen.
Fulfilling the plan of God for each one of our lives.
Amen.